Hebrews chapter 1. I want to read just the opening number of verses here, not, as it were, going to give an exposition particularly of these verses, but it does tie in with what we're dealing with tonight. We have been looking at the solas. Sola Scriptura, Scriptures alone. Sola Fide, the faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. And we want to look at Sola Christo tonight. Sola Christo, Christ alone. And these are the solas, of course, the summary of that which was rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. There's a good verse, by the way, for the deity of Christ. Father says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, O God. Verse 9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Amen. We'll just end our reading there. The words of verse 9. We know the Lord will bless it to us. The view that we hold of Christ is of the utmost importance because it is the center, or it is the hub, that holds the other solas together. It is the hinge that they swing on. It is the foundation on which they're built upon. Our view of Christ and understanding of him influences every other part and every other aspect of our life. And today, men and women, we're living in a day where the view of Christ is brought down low. Brought down low. But we ought to have the most exalted view of Christ that is possible for us. Who is the Lord Jesus? Some do not even believe that Christ existed. Others believe that he was a real person. Some go as far to state that he was a good man, even a great man, but not the God-man. Others correctly believe that Christ is the eternal, virgin-born Son of God, but wrongly conclude that he is beyond personally knowing him. However, the reformers, they rediscovered the great truth that sinners can come to know Christ personally as their Savior. Indeed, having considered Scripturia alone, or the Scriptures alone, the reformers saw that at the center of all the Scriptures was a person, namely the God-man, Christ Jesus. The Scriptures don't lead us to a church. The Scriptures don't lead us to a clergy, but to Christ. And it was therefore from this understanding that Sola Christo, on account of Christ alone, it came to be the central emphasis of the entire Reformation movement. Faith alone is in Christ alone. Grace alone is the grace of God extended to you and me in Christ alone. And of course, once this was grasped, then it was the driving factor in the whole reforming of the church at that time. Priests were redefined as pastors, plain robes were to replace the vestments. Tables replaced the altars in the churches, and the ministry of the word replaced what was paid homage, those who paid homage to the sacraments. To understand who Christ is, his life could be divided into two parts. There was his humiliation from his birth right up to his death, and then there is his exaltation from his resurrection right through onwards onto everything else. And you know, those thoughts can be comprised into three headings which the reformers meant by sola Christo. Three headings I just want to use tonight. He's the only Savior, he's the only sacrifice, and he's the only mediator. And you grasp those three things, you have a grasp of sola Christo, Christ alone. The only Savior then, in this age of inclusivism. Everything's inclusive. The scriptures declare there is but one way to heaven. That's not all inclusive. And the Lord himself taught it in John 14 and verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. He is not a way to heaven. He is not even the best way to heaven. He is the only way to heaven. That excludes all other ways. He states it positively, I am the way. And he reinforces it by the use of the negative. For he goes on to say in that verse, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus is the only Savior. And that was also the teaching, of course, of the apostles. Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And that's something that the contemporary world does not accept. They would teach that all religious, all moral systems are equal in worth. None are superior to the rest. And so for many people today, there's no final truth. Oh yes, there might be with the laws of science, there might be with the laws of gravity, to know that if they throw a stone up in the air, it'll come down again. But with many people, there's no final truth with religion or with morals. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Every man thinks what he wants to think. And so the cry that is heard today is that we're all on the same road and we're all going to the same place. It just may be that you have taken a different road that I'm going on. But our differences are superficial. Do you ever hear that sort of philosophy today? The Protestant Reformation asserted that God has revealed himself through the prophets and through the apostles, and he's recorded that revelation in his word. And it's what we read in the first verse, God who at sundry times and in divers, or diverse if you want, diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's your Old Testament. Half in these last days, what's the last days? It's from the time of Christ right through until his second coming. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That word, this word that God has given, is revealed to mankind. It reveals a plan of salvation which at its very heart is the incarnation of the Son of God. The Son of God is not merely a good man. He's not even merely a great man. He is God the Son. He's the God-man. He's the second person of the Trinity, united to human flesh. He's the only Savior of the world. And so what he does is of universal significance. And hence we have these verses, and the opening verses of Hebrews that we have read, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Not only did he create all things, a co-creator, as John 1 reminds us, but he upholds all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty in high. And men and women, in these opening verses, we have Christ as the high priest, and we have Christ as the king, and we have Christ as the prophet. You look at that when you go home. You'll see those things in each of those verses. And verse 3 brings us particularly to consider the high priesthood. He himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God. You see, according to these verses, he's the final, he is the complete revelation of God. When he was in this earth during his public ministry, his teaching was said to be, never as man spake like this man. John 7. We have his parables. We have his discourses. We have some of even his prayers. They remain to be incomparable to all others. His claims are just as marvelous, for he claims to give the weary rest. Come unto me, all that ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He claims to satisfy the needs of the human heart. He can do what this world and its pleasures can never do. He can fill the void that is in the heart and in the soul of lost sinful mankind. You know, the soul was made for the eternal. And therefore it cannot be content with a mere temporal. The soul is made for the eternal. That's why when these old bodies die, the soul lives on and it'll go out into God's eternity. It's made for the eternal. There was an acclaimed author who was asked, what do you know now that you wish to have known as a boy? Good question. You know what he said? He said that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. That was a good answer. When you get to the top, there's nothing there. And how many are seeking that today? They're seeking to get to the top. Get to the top of their profession. Get to the top of the ladder, rung of the ladder in society. The claims of Christ are unsurpassable when you consider what Christ said. John 6, and the words of verse 35. It says this, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth in me shall never thirst. I tell you, there's satisfaction. We could add to his teachings and his claims, his testimony, how he met with the individuals and they were never to be the same again, how he taught his disciples, how he answered and confounded his critics and his opponents. And you bring all those things together, and I confess we've only scratched the surface with these things. It compels us to move in one direction only and say that this indeed is the Christ of God. And we say to the unbeliever who is not convinced of the Scriptures, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, the testimony of you and me tonight, the testimony of every child of God is that he is the only Savior. He's the only one that satisfies. And that's the first consideration that the reformers understood when they spoke about sola Christo. He's the only Savior. Then we got to move on to the only sacrifice. For as Christ is the only Savior, then so his death on the cross of Calvary is the only sacrifice that can pay the debt for our sin. And if we consider his death like the reformers did, we've got to break it down a little. And we come to understand that first of all, it was substitutionary. You know what a substitute is. And you just extend a little bit of substitutionary death. Now come with me, and I'll give you a couple of verses, and you can see it for yourself. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Well-known verse maybe to some. 10 and 45 of Mark, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And when we speak about substitutionary, we're emphasizing, we're underlining a little word for. Mark 10, 45. To minister, to give his life a ransom for. In the place of, if you like. Instead of. Turn over to Mark 14, verse 24. So he gave his life for many. Then you'll see here by the blood. Mark 14, 24. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. For many. And that means on behalf of, in the place of. And as our representative, he stood in our place. We're all represented in the first man, Adam, but we fail in him. Christ is the second Adam, the last Adam. And as a representative, he went to the cross and he stood in our place. And the punishment that was our due to you and me, it was meted out instead to our substitute, even the Lord Jesus. And so you get the idea of the substitutionary death. And it was that is that truth that reminds us that God is a holy God. God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Oh, man does that. Happily we'll do that. We'll not worry about that. We'll sweep that under the carpet. But God can't turn a blind eye to sin. For he's a holy God. His justice demands that. He demanded sin to be paid for, and Christ was to die the just for the unjust. Died in our stead as our substitute. Take a little further, his death, not only substitutionary, but it was penal. It was penal. That has to do with the legal punishment for crimes committed. He bore our guilt as our substitute, and the judicial penalty, our guilt incurred. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, pretty known well-known verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the last verse, for he hath made him, God hath made him to be sin for us. The sinless one came to be sin. He did so on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, when Martin Luther, when he spoke of the Calvary, he spoke of the great exchange that was made there. He became a curse for us, bearing the curse of the law and the judgment that the law required. He carried our sorrows. He is pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by his death, the justice of God was satisfied. His death was penal. Bearing that punishment, that legal punishment, that God's justice meted out. It should have been meted out to you and me, but instead it was in him. You come to Romans chapter 3. Giving you a few verses now to look up. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. You'll notice something here. Again, we're coming to at least part of a verse that's well known. Romans 3, 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Here's it. That he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You'll notice there the just and the justifier sitting side by side. A justifier is one who declares another to be just or righteous. And that's what God does the moment of our conversion. As the great judge of all the earth, he declared you and me just. Just in his sight, all because of Christ. Together, they mean that God remains just even as he justifies, even as he pardons and forgives those who have faith in Christ. And you see, the cross made that possible. It made it possible for God to forgive and not compromise the requirements of his justice. And you come over to 1 John, you'll see it brought out in another couple of verses again. One in particular, well known, 1 John 4. Verse 10, you want a definition of love? Here it is, God's love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The word propitiation means to turn away God's wrath. You just simply remember that. Write that in your margin. You come across that word. And here's love, he says. Not that we love God. Before you and I were saved, you didn't love God, neither did I. God loved us. That's why he gave Christ. to die on the cross. And he loved us. He gave his son to be a propitiation, to turn away his wrath from us. And instead it was laid on him. That's a powerful definition of love. And you see, it reminds us that his death was a penal death. It was a penal substitution. He paid the penalty that we owe. Some of you might have heard of John Rabbi Duncan. John Rabbi Duncan was lecturing the students on the work of atonement. It suddenly caused him to be overcome by it, by the very thought of it, overwhelmed. He said this, "Do you know what it was dying on the cross, forsaken by the Father? It was damnation taken lovingly." It was damnation taken lovingly. A penal substitution. Penal death. And the third thought about his death is his sacrifice was also complete. What I mean by complete is that it was final. And it was sufficient. It never needed to be repeated again. It never needed to be supplemented. You supplement something, then you're adding to it. Maybe there's an old account in your portfolio of bank accounts and there's one getting low and you've got to supplement it. You've got to get something in there. And the cross work was finished. It didn't need to be supplemented. It didn't need to be added to. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as these high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." And there's a little contrast drawn in those verses. Back brings you back into the Old Testament. The Old Testament high priest, their work was never finished. But when Christ offered himself once for sins, he then sat down. Work's finished. When you sit down, you're finished. And it was totally sufficient to atone for all of our sins. His sacrifice was complete. And men and women, you can just imagine in your mind's eye 500 years ago as the reformers discovered this. The message transformed the church. It transformed their understanding of the gospel in the times of the reformers. For firstly, because the scriptures taught these things about the sacrifice of Christ, that the work was complete, that meant the reformers rejected something. They rejected the concept of a mass as a sacrificial offering. Rome taught and teaches that the Mass is propitiatory both for the dead and for the living. They teach that it's propitious, if I can put it like that, for the dead and for the living, even though also they believe that the Lord is appeased by it, and yet he says it's finished. The work is finished. You see, the Mass denies the finality and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And it's my contention that any Protestant worth his salt will not go to a Roman Catholic Mass, and why they shouldn't have been at that one last week. For the media will speak about it. Oh, reconciliation. Load of nonsense. How can you reconcile error with truth? The work is finished. It's complete. Complete. And the reformers understood that. The Mass supplements the cross. That's what they teach you. It also meant that the reformers rejected the communion as a sacrifice. Instead, it's a supper. It's a supper. It was served on the table of the Lord, not an altar. Old Cromwell had it right, didn't he? Cleared the old chapels of all the elders. They also rejected the terms priests and elder as being appropriate for the Christian ministry. The clergy were not to offer sacrifices. The clergy or the pastors or ministers, they were to feed the flock of God. They were to tend to the flock of God through the ministry of the word. No Roman Catholic priest can offer a sacrifice. Holding up that wafer and saying, this is the body and blood of Christ. Because Christ said it's finished. It can't be repeated. It can't be supplemented or added to. It's a finished, complete work. Believers do not need to go to saints for merits, even if they had any, because Christ's merit is sufficient. That's what they believe, you know. They pray to the saints. They're praying that some of the merits they have over would be given to them. They rejected the idea of purgatory, where souls are alleged to be purified of their guilt and sin. In Christ, there are no unpaid for sins. For the believer, Christ's sacrifice covers all his sins for all time. Praise his name. They rejected prayers for the dead. Calvin said this, the entire law and the gospel do not furnish as much as a single syllable to pray for the dead. You know, we come to pray tonight, but we don't come to pray for the dead because the dead are in eternity. Their future is sealed already, either by accepting Christ's sacrifice, whereby they're in heaven, or else those who have rejection of Christ, they've descended into hell. We don't pray for the dead. And you bring those three things together, substitutionary, penal, complete, there you have the one sacrifice, Christ alone. And then just finally, the only mediator as well. A mediator is one who intercedes on behalf of alienated persons, one who stands in between. How can I receive the benefits of what Christ did on the cross? Who can plead my cause before God? Who can ensure that the benefits of Christ are credited to my account and my sin to his? There's only one mediator. Jesus Christ himself, as the Apostle Paul states, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And as our mediator, you look at Hebrews 7 again, Christ intercedes for his people. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ representing his people, Christ praying, interceding for his people. And that's how men and women can still be saved. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And because of that, we're able to draw near to God. To whom do we turn to in order to get what we need from the Lord? Not to the church, not to the sacraments. It's to Christ alone. He alone mediates. He alone justifies, he alone redeems, he alone forgives. We don't need any earthly mediators such as clergymen or priests. We don't need any celestial mediators such as angels, saints, or Mary. It's Christ alone. 1 John 2. Look at the first two verses with me. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's Christ alone. And as our mediator, he pleads our case on the basis of his own work and the basis of his atoning sacrifice. And Paul sums it up in Romans chapter 8. In the words of verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Does the old devil come to you sometime and condemn you? Does the old devil come to you and say, and lay a charge against you? And that charge will be that you should be damned. You should be in a lost eternity. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Four tremendous truths there in that one verse. The last of which, he also maketh intercession for us. You see, the devil can bring a charge against you or me so that we might be condemned. But it's Christ who's interceding for us at the right hand of God, for he prays for us and he defends us. It's Christ's death that accomplished our salvation, but his resurrection also ensured that what he had accomplished would be applied to his people. And so by his continual intercession, it's Christ alone who ensures that all for whom he died shall come to faith. They shall be justified. They shall be adopted into the Father's family. They shall be sanctified and they shall be preserved until they reach glory itself. Christ assures us of all of that. But not only does he ensure our salvation, but he also, as our mediator, ensures our prayers are heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Young person, we just don't say that at the end of the prayer for some formality. Adults, we pray in Jesus' name, in the Lord's name, in the name of our Savior. Why? Because he is the guarantor whereby we have access unto the throne of grace. It's through him that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We pray in Jesus' name. He's the only mediator. And because Christ is the only mediator, that meant the reformers believed that all believers were priests. We are a royal priesthood. All believers offer sacrifices, but we are the sacrifice, as presenting ourselves a living sacrifice unto God, which is acceptable in his sight. We offer not a material sacrifice of blood, for it's finished, it's complete. But we offer the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, that is by the Lord, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Hebrews 13, verse 15. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Sacrifice of praise to God. So, on Sunday, when it comes around and you take up your hymn book and you're tempted to mumble over a few words and look around, you see who's there, just remember that we're offering a sacrifice of praise unto God. Sing it out. Sing it out. You're not singing to the one in front of you or around about you. You're singing unto the Lord. You're offering that sacrifice of praise to God, even the fruit of our lips. And as priests unto God, we're all accountable unto him. Men and women, sola Christo is the central truth that we hold dear, as did the reformers. The only Savior, the only sacrifice, the only mediator. And I trust that you've grasped most of what we have considered tonight, and it'll be an encouragement and a blessing to your heart and soul. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight.